Hope you've had a good weekend so far. Let's bow together in prayer as we begin our study. Our great Father, we glory in you and your goodness to us in Christ. We thank you for the blessing of coming together to study your word and to hear from you. And we pray that you would teach us today, open our hearts and enable us to understand and to apply your scripture. We commit this time to you in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Not long after I became a pastor for the very first time in the very first church as the lead pastor, Sharon and I began to make a conscious effort to weed out of our vocabulary some of the peculiarities of the church culture that each of us had grown up in. Now, this will sound weird to you kids who grew up here, because this is not stuff that happens as much here, but we were steeped in this church culture that had its own lingo, and we made an effort to stop talking that way. You know, we never minded being different because we were Christians, but we wanted that to be the barrier, if there was a barrier, between us and the people that we were reaching out to, and not the lingo that they didn't understand. Now, when we started thinking this way, Sharon worked at Lockheed. She was working on the C-130J project, and she was on this big team of people. And there was a lady on the team who had no religious background at all. I mean, she was a very nice lady. She didn't know. I mean, she'd never been exposed to Christianity. It's much more common now than it was then. And to meet people who are like that, but she had no connection at all any time in her life in Christianity. And so if you used the church lingo on her, she had no idea what you were talking about and had no way to figure it out, because you know, it was like another language. She wasn't in that culture. And her reactions helped us figure out that we needed to get some things out of our language to be able to communicate more effectively to people who didn't grow up in a Baptist church. And there was one encounter that really, really fixed this in our minds. It was a Friday. Sharon and this lady are talking at work one day on that Friday. And, well, what are you going to do this weekend? And Sharon said, oh, we're going to a fellowship tonight. And the lady went, oh, what's a fellowship? You know, I mean, you just wonder, what's going through a person's mind? Some bizarre paddling ritual? Something involving robes and candles and chanting. What's a fellowship? Well, that reaction reported to me that night made us think pretty hard. It made us think about what we were going to do that night, that thing that we were calling a fellowship. And we realized that if we just used English, we were going to a party. It was a party. And we were going to get together with other people and eat and have fun, and we wanted to go because we thought it would be a good time. And our church lingo for that gathering threw this lady. She didn't have any idea what we were talking about. And thankfully, she was upfront enough to ask rather than go away thinking, these people are weird. So that reaction also made us think about that word. What's a fellowship? We've been tossing that word around all of our lives. In Baptist churches, you can have an ice cream fellowship. You can have a hot dog fellowship. You have these in the fellowship hall. But if you have a fish fry fellowship, you have that outside because you don't want the fellowship hall to smell like fish for the next 3 weeks. You can have a business meeting in fellowship hall, but there's not a lot of fellowship involved when you do. We had church-wide fellowships, Sunday school fellowships, youth fellowships. And that lady's reaction reported to me that night made us realize that most of the time we're tossing this word around and we're not using it to say what it means. Usually we were using it to imply that there is food involved. I've heard it's that way in other denominations too. We're not just picking on the Baptist today. But we made us ask ourselves what it means. And we realized that fellowship was something we hoped would happen at the party. But if it did, it would be distinct from the party. So the kind of fellowship we were talking about anyway. So today I want to dedicate our time to this word and what it means and why it's important to us. What is fellowship? And I want to begin by giving you some definitions of this word as it is used in the Scripture and as it is used beyond the Scripture in the original language. In the New Testament, the word for fellowship is translated from various forms of the Greek word koinonia. And that word means common participation in a two-sided relationship. Common participation in a two-sided relationship. It is not inherently a religious word in the Greek. It's a very general term that often occurs with a second noun. And if the noun is there, then it defines the realm of the common participation being discussed. So you might have common participation in a bass fishing club. Or you might have common participation in a mothers of preschoolers group. Or whatever the group might be. When the defining noun is not there, then you figure it out by the context. But there has to be something. Fellowship is in something. Common participation in something. It could be a bass club fellowship or some other kind of fellowship, but there's got to be something. So in secular usage, this concept of shared participation might be applied to friendship or might be applied. It was often used to describe citizens of a city. They had fellowship in the governance of that city and in the benefits of being citizens of that city. Ancient pagans used this Greek word to describe what they thought that they had with their gods when they sacrificed to their gods and then ate a meal. They thought that they were having common participation with these deities that they worshipped. So it's a two-sided relationship, even if it's imaginary, which it would be if it's a little g in the word God. So when we went to the party that night all those years ago, we had fellowship in the party with the people who came, the others who attended. That would be a legitimate use of the word as it was originally used in the Greek. Everyone who participated was at the same party, and that mutual participation could be called fellowship of the party or in the party. But the word fellowship would not apply to someone who was not able to make it that night. They might have been invited, but they weren't there, so they didn't participate in the party. The guy next door who could hear the noise of the party could not be said to have fellowship in the party because it's not a two-way thing in his case. He may be annoyed or he may like the music, but he's not interacting, and so he doesn't have any fellowship in the party. If a guy shows up at the party for the purpose of delivering pizza, and he chats for a minute and gets his tip and goes on his way, he didn't have any fellowship in the party, even though he was there. He didn't have that common participation, that back and forth in the event. And so that's the basic definition of the word. It's a very general word. And in the New Testament, the word is used to be applied to our common participation, primarily in Christ, but also in other things. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, it says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we were brought into this two-way relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord, by God's faithfulness in granting us this common participation. So we have fellowship in Christ. The word is also used for common participation in the details of the life of Christ. We share in his sufferings. We share in his humility. We share in his glory, and we will. So Paul describes what he strives for in the Christian life in Philippians 3:10, saying that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So when somebody hates you and persecutes you because you belong to Christ, you have a common participation with Christ in that suffering. You share in his sufferings. They hate you because of him, if they hate you. This word is used in reference to the righteousness that we now participate in because we're in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, It says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? So light and darkness don't have any fellowship. The answer to that is obvious. There's no common participation. It's one or the other. We're of the light, and we don't have common participation in the darkness. This word is also used of our sharing in the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, Scripture says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Philippians 2:1 also mentions that fellowship of the Spirit. So this word for fellowship, koinonia in the Greek, is also used to describe our common participation with other Christians because of our bond in Christ. In Acts 2:42, when the 3,000 people were converted by Peter's during Peter's sermon at Pentecost, Scripture says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now this implies something human. You're devoting yourself to this. This is not an automatic thing because you're in Christ, but you're going to make some effort here in how you're relating to others in the body of Christ. We're going to enjoy and strengthen our common bond in Him. So fellowship means common participation in something. And that something that you have participation with other people in could be anything from pagan worship with an imaginary deity to our actual union in Christ, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and our union with each other. There's also another sense in which this word is used. It can mean to give someone a share of something. There's action in this word, and it's usually conveyed with a verb in Greek. In this case, it's not so much the thing that is stressed as the act of giving the thing. Someone is brought into common participation in something, given common participation in something. Now, you don't notice this in English because we don't really have a verb form for fellowship. We sometimes, if you got your church lingo on, we'll say we fellowshipped, but that's not actually good grammar, I don't think. So in your translations, they have to use another word, and it disguises the fact that this is the same Greek root. In English, most of the time, it'll be share instead when it's in the verb form. Philippians 4:15 says, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Now, in that sentence is the verb form of that noun, koinonia. And basically, Paul is saying, no church fellowshipped with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. He's talking about a financial gift so that he could keep preaching. They gave him a share of their money, and they took a share of his ministry, and they shared that together. Galatians 6:6 uses this same verb form the same way. It says, the one who has taught the word is to share all things with the one who teaches him. And again, that's talking about offerings, gifts. In 2 Corinthians 9:13, the same Greek word is used, but is translated into a different English word, at least in the New American Standard. 2 Corinthians 9:13 says, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. And in that case, the word contribution is a translation of this verb form of koinonia. So all of those references relate to giving, offerings, gifts, personal gifts, sharing so that ministry can go forward. There is an instance where the word give is used with the noun to convey the same kind of idea. It's Galatians 2:9, and it says, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So instead of using the verb, it just says they gave the noun. They gave the right hand of fellowship. Now, in doing that, the apostles demonstrated with body language their common participation in the ministry that Paul had. Even though it was radically different, they were participating in the same gospel. Paul was going to the Gentiles. They were ministering to the Jews. But it's the same gospel. And so they welcomed them. They affirmed what Paul was doing. They even gave body language that backed it up. So those are your definitions. Fellowship is common participation in something. It can include giving participation in something. Now, once we define the word, then we have to ask the question, fellowship in what? Christians sometimes think that this word is uniquely Christian because it doesn't get used much in our society. And so if they say, well, we had great fellowship, but if it's an unregenerate group, Christians will sometimes say, they don't have fellowship there. Well, they do. But in what? That's the question. Second church I ever pastored, we had a guy who was a devout Mason. He insisted that it wasn't a religion. And it's really interesting. I mean, they were in their 70s. He'd been a Mason 50 years. And I'm saying, you need to repent of this, man. This is wrong. You need to honor Christ. And of course, he didn't buy it. He kept telling me it wasn't a religion. And his wife got more and more uncomfortable as she sat there and we talked about this. And she said, Dave, he's always been a devout Mason. He's a very devout Mason. And I'm thinking, she knows it's a religion. That's a religious word, right? He's devout. But he told me, well, you know, I like to go to the lodge meetings because we have great fellowship there. Well, fellowship in what? Blood oaths? Secret practices? It was not common participation in the Lord Jesus, who is the one who said in John 18:20, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews came together. I spoke nothing in secret. They got all sorts of things they can't tell you unless you're a Mason, because they speak everything in secret. Everything of consequence. So you have common participation in secret oaths and blood oaths and handshakes that other people aren't supposed to know. Or you can have real participation in Jesus Christ. Fellowship in what? Well, every genuine believer already has a common participation in Christ that is unique from anything else in the world. And here's how it begins. 1 John 1, verses 5 and 6. Scripture says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We're in Christ, and so we have fellowship with him. We're not of the darkness anymore. Because we've been granted union with Christ by God himself, we have participation with him. Every genuine believer in Christ already has this real fellowship with the one true God. We've something in common with God. He has given us a shared participation in himself. Every Christian has a two-sided relationship with the Almighty through Jesus Christ. Now, it is possible to be in a church and have a common share in songs and prayers and all sorts of other activities and be a false convert. And a false convert who comes into the church and thinks, you know, that I'm one of the group and I like the music, I like the style of the preaching, or I like the people, or I like whatever it is, that's like the guy delivering the pizzas to the party. He's not quite really in the group, even though he was there. There's a lot of that kind of participation in churches, sadly. Jesus said there always would be. There would always be tares among the wheat. But we need to be sensitive to that so that we can witness when we get hints that somebody might not understand. Christian fellowship begins when God reconciles us to himself in Christ and gives us a share in himself. We're made to be new creatures. We receive his Spirit. We become his children, real believers who belong to God forever. Now, if we have that common participation in Christ, then we also have common participation with other believers. You can't have the second one without the first one. If you have that common share in Christ, then you automatically are a part of the family and you share with the rest of God's children. That fellowship that we have with each other goes beyond liking the music or liking the messages or anything else we do together. Christian fellowship begins with God and extends to every one of his children. It goes a lot deeper than the surface. In Philemon, verse 17, Paul says, "If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me." Now that word partner is koinonia. If you regard me as a fellowshipper, accept that guy as you would me. If you regard me as a sharer in anything that we have together, accept him too. If you and I have fellowship in Christ, that guy's in Christ, you've got to realize that he is in the family. In Romans 15, 27, Scripture says, "For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things." And that word shared, again, is fellowship. Gentiles have fellowshipped with the Jews in spiritual things. We have shared those things across that most challenging divide of that time. The divide between Jew and Gentile, the racial hatred, both ways, seemed insurmountable. And yet in Christ we have fellowship. And they did from the first day. Christian fellowship is common participation in Christ because we have believed his gospel. It impacts how we relate to other people who have also believed the gospel. We're in the same family. We have a bond together because of what God has done in each one of us. So that's what the word means, and that's how it's applied. And there's one other distinction that we need to consider, and that is the difference between the reality and the perception. Christian fellowship needs to be considered in both of those ways. There is a reality, and then there is how you feel about it, how much you can realize it. The reality part is all or none. You're in Christ or you're not in Christ. If you're in Christ, you have fellowship. If you're not in Christ, you don't. There's no middle ground. You're either in or not. If you're saved, you're in. Your status is what it is. It doesn't waver. It doesn't depend on how you feel about it today. You have a common share in Christ or you don't. There's no one on earth who sort of has that or who has it and then loses it and then has to get it again. If you're in Christ, you're in the family. And your standing can only change once, and that's when you're saved. You go from not having fellowship with Christ to having fellowship with Christ forever. It can never change in the other direction, and it can never change but that one time. You come to Christ, you obtain these things. The other dynamic is not quite that way. Your perception of or your enjoyment of your fellowship in Christ and your fellowship with other believers does change, doesn't it? You don't always feel the same way about this. You aren't always aware of it to the same degree. Your sense of your participation can come and go. And there are times that you can be in Christ and not feel close to him. There are times that those who are in Christ may not feel connected to the family of God, may not be very connected to the family of God in practical ways. So your ability to enjoy this reality of your common share in Christ and in his family can ebb and flow, and does. It's not, in this life, it's not going to be perfect. So let's think for a little bit about how you can perceive your share in Christ. If you're struggling with this, what kind of things would keep you from enjoying your fellowship with Christ, and what can you do about them? Jeremy?
I mean, the first thought came to me was, you know, sin, unrepentant sin, or sin that you're, you know, not repenting of. It would certainly hinder any relationship with Christ, with God, and that, you know, common participation of the two-sided relationship.
Yeah, first thing on my list too, by the way. Yeah, the sin and the guilt that makes us shy away from our Lord. When we feel guilty, we haven't repented yet. It changes our relationship. We can't sense what it should be because right now we're out of sorts. We still have our share in Christ, but we're not going to enjoy it until we repent. Any other ideas about what might interfere? Shannon?
Neglect of reading the Bible and prayer.
Did you guys look at my notes before? Yeah, that's next on my list. Y'all are good today. If we don't take in the Word and we don't seek the Lord in prayer, our minds will naturally be drifting toward other things, and we will not enjoy what is ours in Christ. Good answer.
Considering others more highly than yourself. Staying humble.
Yeah, I think humility is a big aid in our relationship to people particularly, but also to God. If we don't humble ourselves with here, how can we be rightly related to God? Marie?
Not only the word that they heard in Hebrews, it says, did not profit.
Yeah, that's a very good point. You know, we often think of unbelief in the absolute, but Christians are doubting God all the time. And there's a lot in Scripture about not wavering, not doubting, be determined and confident, more positive command of the same thing. And if we're doubting God, wavering in our faith, and usually it's in a category where you struggle. There's some area you struggle in more than others, and it does great damage to your enjoyment of who you are in Christ. Ed?
This is rather mundane, but it's where we live life, and that's physical. You're physically ill or debilitated or under intense pain or duress physically. It impacts your full dimension.
Yeah, it does.
And as we all know from experience.
I'm glad you brought that up, because if you've been healthy and you've never really been sick much, and then you suddenly face something pretty dramatic, it'll surprise you how much it affects you spiritually. And you have to compensate for that by more Bible reading and more prayer and checking your attitude more carefully and more often sometimes. That's a great point. Did I see another hand?
You saw mine, but I was going to say what Ed said, because I've recently been through that, and there's times when you feel so bad. I've talked to Mark about it, you know, like, I feel like I don't have a connection sometimes, you know, like, I'm just so weak physically and sick, and, you know, but in those times when you can't feel it, you still can trust and you know that God is there.
That's right.
You know, and He's taking care of you, and the relationship's not broken, it's just you're weakened, and maybe not able to tap into it.
Yeah, very good.
Yeah. Yeah. But it just goes to show the fact that how you feel has nothing to do with the reality of the fact that you are still being, you know, covered by Him.
No, that's right. That's exactly right. But how you feel can have an impact on how you act. And if you do the wrong thing, it's going to get worse. And if you do the right things, it will be better than otherwise. So, you know, the challenge can be really intense. Certain things that you face, just to respond the right way and continue to trust. Those are good answers. Now let's think for a few minutes about how we relate to each other as Christians. We're in the family of God. That relationship, too, is absolute in terms of our standing. We're in the family. Other Christians that are genuine believers are in the family, and it's not going to change. For all of eternity, we're going to all be in the same family. That connection is there. But we don't always enjoy that like we will in heaven, do we? Among real Christians, what would keep you from enjoying fellowship with each other, with other believers, even though in the absolute sense you have it all the time? What keeps you from perceiving it and enjoying it? What kind of things would get in the way?
Unforgiveness.
Oh, yeah. That would do it.
Or without forgiveness.
Yeah. Sometimes it can be harder to forgive a Christian because they ought to know better, right? And so you cling to your bitterness, and that's not going to help you. Not even going to help you have the right relationship with other Christians, let alone with the person that you won't forgive. So good. What else?
I think it also goes back to the humility issue, where if you have two very prideful people and just one wants to argue this point, the other wants to argue that point, they can even be like parallel with different doctrines, but for that reason they don't agree, and they're both very prideful and not wanting to be changed.
Yeah, pride will definitely destroy your fellowship with other Christians, no doubt about it. It may lead to the unforgiveness and all sorts of other problems, too. Ed?
I'd say knowledge of major doctrinal differences. I mean, it doesn't mean, in other words, if I'm in a situation where I'm sitting or working with a Wesleyan or a Pelagian who gives all appearance to be a true believer, I should have some fellowship with that person, but I can't. There's a limit how far we can go because the whole world view is different.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
And it been there, and it forces you to come back to the scriptures. I mean, I can't just, who am I to reject him? He's in Christ by his testimony. And I don't think he reads the Bible right, but we do have fellowship.
Yeah. That's exactly right. But those are barriers.
Yeah.
I have some dear Presbyterian friends. And on a lot of things, they're very close. And I love these guys. And I'm thankful they're proclaiming the gospel. I'm talking about some really good guys. I would have a hard time going to their church. I couldn't join their churches. The differences, where we have differences, are significant enough that I don't think I could do that. I don't know, maybe I could if there was nothing else, but it would still, even if I were in the church, there would be a barrier. I'd be the guy that didn't agree with them on all of this stuff. So that's a great point. Other thoughts on what would hinder our enjoyment of fellowship with other Christians? Jim?
I'm going to say sin again, because if a Christian is, not repenting of a sin, indulging in a sin, I think that would hinder their fellowship of wanting to be around other believers and fellowship with other believers as much, because they know in the back of their mind that, in a sense, they're lying.
Yeah.
Lying to their, brother or sister in Christ by living this secret, having this secret in their life, if that makes sense.
No, it does. And I think that's a great point. People often withdraw from the group when they've fallen into sin and they haven't dealt with it yet, because they feel that guilt. And it doesn't just affect the vertical relationship. It affects all the horizontal relationships, too. You're carrying that weight of guilt, and you don't want to be found out or whatever is driving that. You feel the guilt, and so people just kind of back away. It's a great point. I saw a hand over here. Maybe not.
Gossip.
Ooh, yeah. That one will do it. That one will do it. Marie?
This is one I'm not proud of. Years ago, there was an individual in a church, and would barely speak to me. I mean, I just kind of backed away. And I made a judgment call on what they were thinking about me. Later, a family member shared with me that they were just extremely shy. In other words, I made a prejudgment about what they were thinking about me rather than, I saw the verse about do not go on passing judgment for the time, or do not judge in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 4, judge people's motives. And so the Lord used that to convict me that sometimes barriers for me in fellowship was because I was assuming that I knew it was God and knew the motives of what was going on behind me. Solve the issue, you know, but not without a lot of hurt because of I assumed I knew what was going on in someone's mind and I really didn't know. Same with parenting.
Yeah. Well, that's a great point. It's very easy, and this is going beyond what you've just said, but it's very easy in churches for us to misunderstand each other and assume things and have sort of distant kind of relationships within a church for all sorts of things that might be misunderstood. And I think we have to, if we want to have fellowship, we have to be tough enough to get past that stuff, as you eventually did with that person. And we all have responsibility in that. Sometimes somebody who's really shy would think that other people have to do all of it and would wait. And I invited somebody to Sunday school once and way years ago, she was always there at 11, but she was never there for Sunday school. And I was the president of the Sunday school class. Why don't you come to Sunday school? Oh, I don't know. So, anyway, she came. So the next week I saw her at 11. I said, so what? She said, nobody talked to me. I said, do you mean to tell me that you walked up to somebody in that room and said, hey, how are you doing? And they turned around and walked off. And she said, no. I said, so you stood over by the wall waiting for somebody to go first. Yeah. I said, what if they were doing the same thing? So, we all have responsibility. We can't let the other person have to do all of it. And that sometimes means, okay, I'm just going to ask or do whatever. But that's a great point. Those things cause problems. We can have distance between each other when we're here. You can be in the room and still not be interacting and not be trying. And that would be a problem. Any other thoughts on hindrances to our relationships with each other?
Being intimidated that you don't have anything to offer in that circumstance. Not in a prideful way, but, you can be young, you can be old, you can just be out of joint with whatever, and feel like, what do I have to bring to the table?
Yeah.
Cindy? Plus another part in that, when you walk up to a group, in that situation, should I walk up to the group? Am I interrupting? Am I imposing? Or, there's a lot that goes on in making the right decision about what to say, what not to say, when to say it. You don't want to hurt people's feelings if you're. So some people are just like me, not.
Well, it's challenging. You're right. It's challenging. How aggressive are you in pursuing someone versus letting them have a little time?
Kind of on that note of pursuing someone, the flip side of forgiveness is when you've offended someone and asking for it. Because sometimes if you go to your offering and you're as an offense against you, you should go to the So mentioned scripture about reconciliation.
Yeah.
And sometimes we know and we don't do it.
Yeah. Yeah, these things that we're talking about, and especially that one, these are awkward. We would all rather avoid that. I got to go back and say, I'm really sorry I offended you. Would you forgive me? We don't want to go say, have I offended you in some way? There seems to be some distance between us. You know, we have to be willing to be uncomfortable because the other people in the family are important to our Lord. They should be important to us, enough so that we get past these communication challenges, these misunderstandings, these sins against one another, that we can forgive, we can ask for forgiveness. These are not easy situations, but we have to be diligent. Any other thoughts on this?
Piggybacking on what Derek said, you could also pull away if you feel like that you should be addressing someone else's sin. And you should actually say, this has happened. And you have to go, and be very, very humbled and pray about that a lot, but that can hinder it.
Yeah, I think that may be the big one of all of them. How many times have you ever heard somebody complain about something and then say, but it's not my place to judge? And that's the excuse not to go challenge the behavior. We don't want to do that. We don't want to be the guy who comes up and says, dude, what are you thinking? Have I misunderstood something here? Or because it looks like this. I don't like to have those conversations. But we do. Yeah, you make a great point. We do need to go there when it's appropriate.
I had a friend do that with me years ago, and I really consider that still a watershed moment of understanding some things and a real breaking down of barriers. And I feel like I had been in a church culture for so long where that was just okay, and this person just challenged. And then I watched her live and be generous, and I was like, wow, okay, so that's possible.
Yeah. It's an act of love. If you're going with the right heart, helping somebody solve that kind of problem is an act of love. And let's say you've got a blind spot and you don't know you've got this blind spot and you're offending people without realizing it, or you've got this sin issue in your life, but you've pushed it down so far it's not on the radar. I mean, it could be sin, or it could just be that you're doing something, you don't realize how it sounds or how it comes across. And nobody says anything. And you go on for like a decade offending people. Or a decade out of fellowship with your Lord because of your sin. And then somebody finally loves you enough to say, we need to talk about this. Who loved you? It was the one who finally challenged it, right? If you've got a blind spot, by definition, you don't know. Somebody's got to tell you.
Just listening to all this, I'm reminded of Galatians 2:20. And the extent to which it's difficult to die to self, worry about what other people think about us or offending them, is the extent to which the self dominates. And it's not a one-time decision. That's why take up the cross and die to self basically daily. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. To the extent we suppress the self, we're still living beings, that we care more about Christ and His honor in other people. So Galatians 2:20, to the extent we live that, enables us to deal with our own sin and help others. Galatians 6, come alongside a brother. But all these things fit together, I've noticed.
Yeah, they do. So there's one that hasn't been mentioned, although it was hinted at in the earlier question with a verse that was quoted. But there is one obstacle to your fellowship that has become a value in modern society, and that is self-focus. Self-focus is why 90% of what gets on Facebook is there. Or maybe it's 80. Maybe it's 70. There's more humor there than there used to be. It used to be a lot more me, 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 me. But it's really a value in our society. It's all about me. What's in this for me? What is this church going to do for me? And if we come together and we're all thinking about ourselves, then by definition, we will not have the kind of fellowship God designed us to have with each other. And so somebody quoted, considering others more important than yourself, and that's one of many passages in Scripture that need to be our mindset. It's not about just what am I going to get out of this. It's how can I serve the Lord and bless His people. I love Hebrews 10, 24, 25. Let us considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's what we're coming together for when we come together. How can we stimulate one another to love and good deeds? Not what am I going to get? But you know what? When you do serve others, you always get a blessing, right? If you seek a blessing, you're often disappointed. If you seek to serve others, you seem always to get a blessing. So self-focus would be one of the problems. All right, last chance. Wyatt?
At the same time, we don't want the focus to be on us. We still have to be willing to be vulnerable and to communicate things that are going on in our lives so that people can hold us accountable. We're constantly worried about what others are going to think of us. If we're not willing to talk about ourselves, how can others help us?
That's a good point. Yeah. Transparency among the brethren is...
have to be willing to open up and communicate. Yeah. If you're just constantly sheltering yourself, then how can others love you?
Yeah. That's a great point. And some people are very skilled at diverting everything, controlling the conversation. Some of the smoothest people, that's what they're doing, is keeping it from ever getting close. And that sometimes we might have to challenge that. Man, let me in. What's wrong? Why are you keeping everybody away? That's a great point. All right, anybody else? Well, thanks for some great discussion. Let's bow in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our Father God, we thank you so much for all of your blessings, for putting us in the body of Christ, for your perfect purpose in having us remain here together and serve you in a congregation of believers. And we pray that we would be faithful to enhance the fellowship that you have given us with each other, and that we would be faithful to pursue the relationship that you have given us in Christ. And may you be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.